All right, thank you very much. Okay, this morning we're going to begin the third section of Jesus' prayer in John 17. So let's start by reading that whole section beginning at verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. All right, so this is a really powerful part of the prayer that we're starting today, and we've seen previously, that Jesus knew that his departure was at hand. In fact, he was going to be arrested later that night, crucified the next day, and raised up, and then fully departed as the resurrected Lord some 40 days later. And so that was right at hand. And so Jesus, knowing that, in this prayer, that first section, we saw him praying for himself. And then he prays for his immediate disciples who would have the responsibility of taking his message out to the world. That's the second section of the prayer. Now, this section that we're starting this morning makes it obvious that Jesus knows that those disciples are also have their own departures from the world at some point in the future. And why do we know that? Because he's not only praying for them, now he turns his attention to those who would believe in him through their message, which is basically all of the people throughout the church age, including us today, those who would know and believe in Jesus through the witness of those first apostles. And so that's what he's doing here. He's praying for the church, basically. And so in this section, we see a fully developed what I believe is a key theme of this whole prayer, and really a key theme of the life of the church, and a key outworking of the gospel message as revealed in the scripture, and that is unity. All right. So this theme, we saw it a few weeks ago. It was introduced in the second section of the prayer. Look at the next passage on your page, John 17, verse 11. Where Jesus prayed, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Okay, so Jesus is praying that they, being his immediate disciples, would be one as he and the Father are one. Now, if we had this verse only, we might think that the unity Jesus was referring to here is merely horizontal. In other words, unity between believers, between the apostles. And so, with only this verse in hand, it seems that Jesus was asking for his followers to have a similar kind of oneness that he and the Father enjoy. So it says, so that they may be one as we are one. So he's praying to the Father so that these disciples may be one as we, Father, you and I are one. So in this verse alone, if we just take it as a standalone verse, Jesus was not really saying that the unity he is asking for is between God and humans. He's saying for unity between human beings, these disciples, that's similar to the unity that's in the Godhead. Okay. However, this verse is not all we have in terms of unity in this prayer on the theme of oneness. Now that theme of unity gets more fully developed in this third section that we're looking at right now. And so let's just read again that first paragraph of the third section, beginning at verse 20, John 17, 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, notice carefully what Jesus prays for us. Okay, here he is praying for us, all the people who would comprise the church for as long as the church is on the earth. That's who he's praying for. And so as he prays for us, for those who would believe in him through the message of the apostles, he says, I pray also for those. This is the second sentence of verse 20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So again, we have the horizontal component of unity, that we, the people of Jesus, may be one as he and the Father are one. But look at what comes next. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. All right, so how is unity between the people of Jesus possible? How is it possible for the church to be in unity? It's not because we have some desire for unity, okay, and that we set it as a goal and we do what, we work towards trying to be one. No, there's only one way that unity in the church is possible, and that's because we are in the Father through the Son, and the Father is in us through the Son. The only way it's possible for unity in the church is because God has established a unity between us and him through Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the only way that it's possible. Horizontal unity is enabled and empowered by vertical unity. Okay, so Jesus elaborates on the certainty of our vertical unity in the next verse. Verse 22 says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And look at this next part, verse 23, I in them and you in me. So Jesus is saying, me in them and Father, you in me. So because Jesus is in us and Father is in Jesus, that means who's in us? The Father is in it, Jesus. It's the Father is in us in and through Jesus. So how is it possible that we human beings can be one just like Jesus and the Father are one? Well, there's only one reason. Jesus is in us and the Father is in him. Now, that means that Jesus and the Father are both in us. Now, that's an incredibly hard concept to accept, right? Because it's almost too good to be true. God the Father and God the Son dwell in us, but that is the reason that unity is possible, but it's also the reason that unity is essential and so important in the testimony of the church, which we're going to talk about some more in just a minute, okay? So Jesus has absolutely established true oneness for his people with both him and the Father. All right, now that oneness with God brings into being true oneness with believers. All right. So next, let's look at the fruit of oneness. Look back at verse 22 again. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Why? So that they may be brought into complete unity. Now, what happens when the church is brought into complete unity? Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So complete unity in the church is evidence to the world of two things, that God has sent his Son into the world and that the Father loves the church just as he loves his Son. Now that's also hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to accept. It's so good, that God the Father loves us every bit as much as he loves his Son. That's what this says. Now, is it any wonder then that one of Satan's main focal points, since unity is so powerful a witness to the world of the fact that God sent Jesus and that God loves the church, then Satan makes one of his primary missions in opposing God and opposing the purpose of God through in and through his Son, he makes one of his primary missions to destroy unity in the body of Christ. Now, church history is full of evidence of that. In fact, the scripture has evidence of it happening. And so, in the early, we're going to look at some of that. In the early years of the church, we see both things. We see unity in the church, and we also see the attacks of Satan on that unity. All right, so let's start with the evidence of unity in the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." Now that's an interesting way to say that, isn't it? Because if you're together, you're obviously going to be in one place. Isn't that redundant? We're together in one place. And actually, the scripture, the text is redundant. It basically says they were together. I think it's just emphasizing the unity that was going on right there as they were doing what Jesus told them to do, which is to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which was that they would be endued with power from on high. So then verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All right, so like I said, remember Jesus' final instruction, which is in the last part of Luke's gospel. His final instructions to the disciples was for them, this is after his resurrection, right before his ascension. He said for them to remain in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father, with which the Father would clothe them with power from on high. Okay? And so the fulfillment of that promise was the gift of what? The Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost. Now, of course, the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is what makes practical and livable the unity for which Jesus is praying here in John 17. How is it that we can experience and live out the unity that's been gifted to us by Jesus because the Father is in him and he's in us? How does that become real for us, livable for us? Well, through the personal presence, the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit in us and individuals and in us as the people of God. Okay, so now let's look at how the Holy Spirit inspired unity and how that Holy Spirit inspired unity worked its way out in the early days of the church. Okay, so now they've been gifted with power from on high, the Spirit who is going to bring about unity. How did that unity work its way out? All right, next passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to one another, to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added daily to their number daily those who were being saved. All right, so this paragraph powerfully portrays the unity in the early church. So the outworking of that unity, which they were experiencing, was several things: fellowship in the teaching and the word, fellowship in breaking of the bread, fellowship in prayer, all at the manifestation of God's power at work through the apostles, sharing in common, in other words, a powerful manifestation of generosity. And each other's needs were being met. They were having worship meetings daily. They were having fellowship in their homes. There was joy. There was praise. There was favor among the people. And finally, what Jesus said would happen if the church is exhibiting unity, that there would be a witness that the Father had sent Jesus. And so finally, it says here that people were being saved and joining their fellowship every single day. Powerful manifestation and outworking of unity. That's just a remarkable outworking of unity they experienced as the people of Jesus Christ. Now notice how much the notion of fellowship comes up in the outworking of unity. Unity and fellowship, just those two ideas, they kind of go, they got to go hand in hand. Now, does anyone know what the alternate English translation of the word fellowship is? What's the alt? You know, there's basically one Greek word that's translated in our Bibles two ways into English. That one of the ways is fellowship. Does anybody know what the other way that word is translated into English? It's communion. Communion. You know, that's what our communion is. It's the celebration of our oneness with Jesus and the Father, and the celebration of our oneness, because we have oneness with Jesus and the Father, we celebrate that oneness in our communion, and we celebrate our oneness with each other is communion, it's fellowship. All right. So that fellowship is made experiential through the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, everything that Jesus made possible for us in his life and death and resurrection, everything that he's made possible for us, the Holy Spirit makes livable. And so the Holy Spirit made unity livable for the early church, and only through his presence can we experience true unity in the church today. Now, we've been studying Jesus' prayer here for quite a while now, you know, hoping to kind of glean insights into our own prayer life, right? We want to pray like Jesus. We want to see how he prayed and then imitate that prayer and pray like he did. Now, given that, if unity was if not a major theme of the prayer, you know, how often do we pray for unity? You know, if unity was the major theme of Jesus' main prayer in the scripture, shouldn't it be a major theme of our prayer lives? How often are we praying for unity?
Not often.
Yeah.
Not working.
We don't have enough faith.
Unity as long as it's my way.
Yeah. Unity with those who think exactly like I do. All right. Now, I've said that one way that we can, be sure that we're praying in accordance with the will of God is to pray the prayers of Scripture. You know, we always wonder, okay, you know, we want to pray in accordance with God's will. How do we be sure we're praying in accordance with God's will? Pray the prayers of Scripture. When you do that, you know you're praying in accordance with God's will. And if unity is made livable by the presence of the Holy Spirit, what we should be praying for then is also not just unity, but for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, for the activity, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring about the unity that we desire. Now, one of my favorite prayers in Scripture is Paul's prayer for the Corinthian church, which is the very last verse of 2 Corinthians. I'll put it on your page there. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, where he prays. This is kind of a benediction, but also a prayer. He's asking that this happen. He's blessing it over them, but he's also asking God to do it. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, the reason I love this prayer so much, and I love this benediction, is such a powerfully concise synopsis of the Lord's heart and his activity towards us as people. You know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. You know, would that we all experience God in these capacities in increasing measure, that we know and experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, that we know and experience the love of God the Father more and more, that we know and experience the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit more and more. But, you know, James in his letter said, you know, we have not. Why? Because we ask not. You know, in the context of unity, you know, this is one prayer that we should be praying, you know, if not daily, at least on a regular basis. And it's very simple. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. I always say when you're praying the prayers of scripture, it's okay to change the pronouns, because usually it's a person writing, to somebody else. But you can make the pronouns to apply to us or to those around us, okay? So in the context of unity, the experience of it in the church, is that unity is impossible without the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All right, so what should we be praying for? The manifestation, the experience, the growth of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit within the body of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. The communion of the Holy Spirit. All right, so now back to the early church and its expression of unity. Acts, next passage should be Acts chapter 4, the last one on your front of your page, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So here again, we see that unity in the church manifested in God's grace working so powerfully in their midst in exorbitant displays of generosity. And the fruit of which was the powerful testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. And they testified to Jesus and to the fact that he is resurrected from the dead. This powerful testimony. Now, as I said, because unity is so powerful in its testimony to the world about God and his love for us and the fact that he sent his son, our adversary is always going to attack it. Okay, one of the things we can be sure of, Satan's going to attack unity in the church. That in and of itself should give us a clue to how powerful it is to defeat Satan and his purposes and to bring light into the dark world. But anyway, so again, we've seen in what we just read is some powerful demonstrations of unity happening within the early church. Well, immediately Satan starts attacking that unity. And in chapter 5, we see false generosity infecting the church and the actions of Ananias and Sapphira, which that didn't work out too well for them. We see prejudice creeping in to the church in chapter 6 when the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So here you have the prejudice between the Greeks, the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, just kind of manifesting itself. Later on in the church's life, prejudice again reared up against the Gentile believers when a faction of the church insisted that Gentiles basically needed to become Jews in order to fully be members of the church. So all of those things were fueled by Satan in order to destroy unity in the church. And so in each of those attacks on unity, the Holy Spirit came up with kind of creative ways to combat the dissension and to preserve unity. Now, one of the major points of emphasis in Paul's writings, you could take up all of Paul's writings altogether, you'd have to say that one of the major points of emphasis in his writings was to combat attacks on unity within the church. He writes about the importance of unity, and he also speaks out against disunity wherever it's manifesting within the church. Okay, so to put it negatively, he speaks out against attacks on unity in the church. To put it positively, his was an essential voice to encourage unity in the church. All right, so the net got turned over to the back of your sheet. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. All right, so what is the calling that we've received? What's the calling we have received? Most times when Christians talk about calling, I've been called to do this or whatever, they're talking about what the Lord asks them to do, right? I've been called into ministry. I've been called in to do something by the Lord. I would say that's primarily what the language around calling is in the church. But in scripture, our calling is not primarily what we're called to do for the Lord. Okay, that's in a minor way it is. Our primary calling from a scriptural point of view is our calling out of Adam and into Christ. We've been called out of Adam and into Christ. And when we accept that call, we're accepting salvation. We're accepting the transformation that comes with newness of life in Christ Jesus. That's our call. We've been called out of Adam and into Christ. And so what this question, what Paul's asking here, you know, he's saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So how do we live a life worthy of that calling? Well, he says, goes on to say, verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. So how do we live a life worthy of the calling? Unity. Recognize that God himself is one, and we, therefore, are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so, you know, it's not just a matter of praying for unity. It's something to be, we're to make every effort to achieve it. So engage the Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, why does the Lord want us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? It's because unity in the church witnesses to the world who he is. And obviously the opposite is true to that too. True of that too. Disunity in the church does not show the world who God is. You know, so therefore everything associated with him should display his oneness. Everything associated, everything for us, the church, should display the unity of the Godhead. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Hallelujah. You know, the greatest obstacle to unity, which is what expresses the true nature of God to the world, are human differences. Okay? But again, the message of the gospel is that it, the gospel, transcends those differences. You know, the greatest of barriers between people was that between Jew and Gentile. But the gospel broke down that barrier, again from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself what? One new humanity out of the two being Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father. How? By one Spirit. God didn't set up a new form of religious activity, which gave us access to himself, which brought about unity between the most hostile of peoples. No, he's given us the Spirit and the Prince of Peace. And through the Spirit and Jesus, we both have the exact same access to God the Father. Jew and Gentile, every human being now has the exact same access to God the Father through the Spirit. You know, it says that by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, you realize the law actually set up division between Jew and Gentile. The law demanded it because it was necessary for a time to preserve a people to whom the Son could come and make possible now access, genuine access, intimate access to the Father, available for all people. That's why it says, Jesus set aside in his flesh the law and therefore broke down the barrier, the dividing wall between people, so that unity could be possible. Okay? So the whole purpose of the gospel was to create unity in Christ Jesus among all human beings of all races, of all tribes, of all sexes, of all social and economic conditions. Everyone having the same access to God the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit. All right, so anytime those dividing realities, which are totally worldly in their orientation, anytime they cause the breakdown of unity in the church, it's not in accordance with the gospel. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You know, Paul talks about the mystery of Christ a lot. And he said, my insight into it. You know, I've said this before, but I like saying it, so I'm going to say it again. You know, in Scripture, a mystery is not something that can't be figured out. It's just something that's been hidden for a time until it's unveiled. Well, the mystery of Christ was unveiled in Christ Jesus. And Paul had insight into this mystery, which then he shares with the church. Okay, I'm going to start over again in verse 4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations. Okay, it was hidden. They couldn't know it. As it has now been revealed, it's been, you know, the curtain has been parted. It's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets, who then shared it with us. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of what? One body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. So to the Apostle Paul, I'm just showing that, and this is just a fraction of the times that he talks about unity, okay? You know, what I'm showing you is how important it is that the topic of unity, the reality of unity is essential to the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the testimony of that gospel to the world. I mean, so it's not just a minor thing, add-on. It's not an add-on. Unity is not an add-on to our faith. It's essential to the gospel message and to the work of Jesus. Whenever division comes into the church, the gospel is not being effective in that instance, and the message of Jesus is being diminished because of that division. All right, so to the Apostle Paul, any attack on unity in the church was an attack on the gospel itself. You know, that's why he got so angry when the agitators came into the churches in Galatia and suggested that Gentile believers had to take on Jewish identity markers to truly be the people of God. You know, you want to read some anger, read Galatians. I mean, Paul was ticked that these people had come in there and doing that. Why? Because he knew it was destroying the gospel, the work of the gospel in the lives of the churches there in Galatia. So, you know, the fruit of that false teaching was that, you know, the false teaching being that the Gentiles needed to take on Jewish identity markers to fully be people of God. The fruit of that false teaching was that even table fellowship in Antioch was destroyed. And Peter and Barnabas were separating themselves from the Gentiles when these false teachers came in, when before they had been celebrating fellowship with the Gentiles. And so, you know, Paul's response in defending the gospel was to declare once again that the gospel breaks down all of the barriers that previously divided people. All of the barriers that divide people in a human sense are broken down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is. So, you know, in Christ, all of the divisions that separated humanity have been broken down. You know, we now stand on equal footing in Him. And so, you know, unity is essential to our understanding of the gospel. And unity will always be the outworking of true gospel ministry. In fact, you know, the greatest presentation of the gospel in all the scripture to me is the letter to the Romans. You know, letter is Romans, and it's clear when you read that, the context of that letter, it was written. You know, why did Paul write the greatest presentation of the gospel in all the scripture? Because he had to address a breakdown of unity in the church in Rome. What was happening in Rome? In Rome, the letter to the Romans makes very clear that there was a Gentile church, and then over here was a Jewish church, and never the two would meet. You know, it's like they had, you know, they were divided. And for Paul's perspective, you know, if there's a functioning Gentile church and a functioning Jewish church, but no fellowship between the two of them, then the gospel in that community had failed. That's how powerfully he recognized the need and the expression of unity to confirm the gospel message. And so he writes the letter to the Romans. And as you go through the letter to the Romans, you know, this is a great context for understanding Romans, because in one section he'll be talking to the Jews, the next one he'll be talking to the Gentiles, then he's talking to both of them. But his purpose in all of it is to try to establish unity between the two branches of the church, to heal the division between the Gentile and the Jewish expressions of the church in Rome. You know, there should never be factions in the church. You know, in the King James, it calls it party spirits, and that doesn't mean, you know, going out and having a good time spirits. There's those too. But party spirits in the church are the ones that create factions. It separates us into very, you know, then you have a circumcision party, and you have a, you know, a grace party, or whatever, you know, whatever it is. And so that, you know, factions in the church is listed in Galatians 5 as one of the works of the flesh. Unity in the church, on the other hand, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not listed as a fruit, but it's clearly the fruit of the Holy Spirit is unity in the church. Why is that? It's because unity can only be established and maintained by the Holy Spirit's ministry in the church. Now, if you were to ask me why there's so little unity in the church today, well, let me ask you. Why do you think there's so little unity in the church today?
Probably because there's so little unity between the first us and God and the Holy Spirit.
Definitely, we the deeper our fellowship is with God the Father through the Son and the Spirit, the more open we are to unity, the more power we have to be unified in the church. All right? That's good. Anybody else?
You know, we don't fully manifest the fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah, if unity is the fruit of the Spirit's ministry in the church, and there's so little unity, clearly there's very little ministry of the Spirit in the church. You know, my answer would be, you know, that why is there so little unity in the church? Because there's so little yielding to the lordship of the Holy Spirit in the church. Yeah. You know, that's what makes Paul's exhortation to unity in Ephesians 4 so important. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, there's a lot of, you know, there's been a lot of unity movements, and there's a lot of talk about unity in the church today. But unity in the church is not the stuff of inclusive idealism. You know, that drives a lot of the passion for unity in the church, is we want to be inclusive, and that's an ideal that we have, as, you know, it's a societal ideal that we ought to be expressing in the church. Well, yeah, unity ought to be seen through the church for the sake of society, but that's not the reason that we have unity, nor should it be our motivation for unity, to be inclusive, you know, ideally inclusive with one another, okay? That's what many churches try to make it. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ absolutely should be the most inclusive entity in the entire universe. But true unity is never going to be established by focusing on unity. Unity in the church can only come about by focusing on Jesus, on what he has accomplished, and by yielding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes livable what Jesus has made possible. And so unity is not a man-made ideal. It's not a philosophy of man. It's not a philosophy of religion. It's a God-made and God-empowered ideal that's been manifested through the gift of his Son and the gift of his Spirit. And the fact that in his Son, the good news of the gospel tells us that Jesus breaks down every barrier that separates human beings. And the Spirit sows into us the love that's required to keep those barriers down. So, you know, it's what Jesus prayed for. He prayed for unity. So let's read that prayer again. Back up to the back in front of your page. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, even as, loved them, even as you have loved me. All right, so what's the fruit of unity? It says, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. You know, unity in the church testifies to the Father's love for the world. God so loved the world that he sent his Son to save, to redeem, to reconcile, and to restore. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. All right, so unity in the church shows the world that its people, the church's people, are loved by God, that God loves them as he loves his Son. And so unity is not an elective add-on to our faith, okay? It's essential to our faith. It's essential to the testimony of the gospel. And, you know, perhaps it's time for us as the church to recommit ourselves to doing what Jesus did, which is to pray for it and to heed Paul's exhortation to make every effort to keep it with the help of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't ask us to achieve unity on our own. He's made it possible through his Son. He empowers us to be able to live it through the gift of his Spirit, and it's just up to us to, you know, to pray for it and to yield to the Spirit, to his lordship in our life, so that we can experience it. Okay. Now, does anybody have any questions about what we just talked about? Because I kind of figured there would be some questions. Especially around Acts, you know, the expression of unity in Acts with the sharing in common. You know, what do y'all think about that? Is that something that we should be doing today? Is that an ideal for the church forever, to do what the church in Jerusalem did? To sell your property and give so that everybody's got what they need?
We seem to be separated from the Jewish community and other fellowships. I mean, most churches. I think that's where we could come together.
One of the things in common stuff, I mean, like a lot of things today, has been legalized, where you feel like you're forced instead of it being motivated by the love of Christ and in the fellowship. And so I think sometimes people resist things that feel like it's forced on them, and it's not
right
necessarily done with the motivation that that's what the Lord wants us to do. You know, example. Well, I mean, we're taxed and have to give money to all these things that you don't necessarily maybe agree with, but, and you don't have any sort of connection with this. I mean, I think this, you have connection with these people. I mean, you know what is going on with people. I mean, there's a fellowship of connection and caring, which is what this seems like. The other seems just like a superficial thing.
Yeah, and people point to this as, you know, justification for various political philosophies of communism or socialism or whatever that we should be sharing in common. Anybody else? I have an idea on it too. And I'll share it. Can you imagine? I have some thoughts about it. Yes.
Nah. Every time it's attempted, Satan works his way with the leader, it seems like. And it breaks down and becomes, you know, almost, I mean, I think back even, you know, the Jim Jones thing, all those kinds of things, they start off with this great idea, but then Satan weaves his way in, and by the time it ends, it can be as bad as that.
Well, yeah.
They just don't seem to be able to last.
Yeah, it's a corrupted authority.
Right.
That's all that's been around as long as the sun's been shining.
Yeah.
I tell people that there's so many social ills in the world, and it's far too complicated for somebody as simple as me, but I can fix teeth.
You can do what? Fix teeth? Yeah, you do your part, right?
Anybody
you
want to come with me?
Yeah, that's good.
But if everybody did a little bit, because I think we give lip service to helping people like that.
That's right. You know, the ideal that, you know, of the church should always be in terms of it should be radical generosity. I mean, we're, you know, that's where I think a lot of our teaching about the tithe is actually limited righteousness in the church, because people think, okay, well, I'm giving away when I'm supposed to. But that's not the standard of giving in the new covenant. The standard of giving in the new covenant is the generosity of God, which we all fall short of, right? But that's the standard of giving in the new covenant, is to be as generous as God is generous. You know, that's the standard. He's the standard for every virtue in the church, for every, you know, characteristic which we should display. God is the standard. So, you know, so clearly there was a powerful outworking of generosity in the early church, which supplied a need. And the need was to, you know, to sustain this group of people. You know, there was a unique set of circumstances in the early church, because remember, at the day of Pentecost, you had people who were visiting from all over, right? They were there for the festival. They encountered God in a powerful way through the person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And they all, you know, there was some of them who would have gone back to their home, to their homes, and some of them went back to Rome and started the church there in Rome. But a large number of them would have stayed in Jerusalem, right? And just been hanging out there and wanting to experience the fellowship and to learn about this thing that just happened to them, and to kind of, and so that's why there was a segment of Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. Those people weren't living there all the time. They had come and visited for the festival, and now they were staying because of this experience they had in Christ Jesus. And so there was a particular need which generosity had to fill. And so, you know, so that, you know, so people were selling their property in order to fulfill that need. But it was not a very good long-term strategy, you know, because, you know, in an agrarian society, where does one's income come from? Your land, right? And, you know, it's not a coincidence that that Paul had to raise money for the poor church in Jerusalem, because, you know, if they all sold their land after a generation or so, they would have not had any means of income. And so, you know, it's like, you know, it was something that filled a need, but I don't know that it was necessarily a long-term strategy for the church. And so I don't think it's a model necessarily for the church to live in common, to sell what we have and everything, to hold everything in common, because of all the things that go wrong with that. You know, people not doing their part, not holding up their end, and corruptive authority, and just all of that kind of stuff. But that doesn't mean that the ideal, that the standard for us as the people of Jesus, is no longer radical generosity. It is. It's just expressed in different ways as we see need. You know, we're supposed to fill it. And so anyway, that's interesting to think about. Anything else? Any other questions before we wrap up for the day? Ashley, you have a question? Okay, let me figure out how to turn on your. We've got a guest via Zoom. Let me figure out how to turn on my speaker. All right, I think you're unmuted. Go ahead.
Can you hear me all right?
Yeah, we can hear you.
All right. This is an amazing topic. I love this so much. So I was wondering, can you just speak for a moment about, specifically in terms of divisions, about denominationalism, specifically like Protestant denominationalism? Because what I find is that, particularly in the part of the country where I'm living.
She lives in Maine. You live in Maine, right?
No, I live in Massachusetts.
Near
Boston.
Yeah.
Very big Catholic part of the country, right? So the division, you see a big division here between Catholicism and Protestantism. And then you see, people talk that way still up here, Protestantism and Catholicism. And there's so many people that have not received the gospel because that division itself, people just shake their heads and they're right. they see that big break and they're just like, this is stupid. Right. I mean, it's pretty amazing. And then all those little tiny divisions within the Protestant thing. So I just was wondering if you could talk about that.
Yeah. So, yes, I can talk about it briefly, to address the division and between denominations and between Protestant and Catholic. And, you know, so those have all come into being over time. And, you know, in terms of different expressions and understanding of the way that our faith should be lived and what's important. And I don't know. You know, you can see how all of them, you know, in their roots, they were, you know, each expression was good. Now, I'm thankful for the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church stood up against Islam in the Middle Ages. I'm not talking about the Crusades, but in the reaction to the Crusades, when the Muslims attacked Europe, I mean, it was the Catholic Church that stood up and preserve the faith. So I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for the Protestant Reformation, because it brought about some needed changes in thinking about how it is that we enter into Christ. And so as each of these denominations kind of bring forth their one expression, which is a good thing in the beginning to further our understanding of who God is and how he works himself out amongst his people. You know, the problem is people get stuck in that and it becomes a division. It becomes a point of division as opposed to just a point of furtherance of our understanding and experience in Christ Jesus. And, you know, I don't know what to attribute it to other than the working of Satan to bring about division in the church. But you're right. I mean, I hear it all the time. I mean, people... One of their main complaints about the church and why they reject the gospel is that, you know, you guys can't even agree with each other. You know, you're not one with each other. What makes you think that I'd be interested in this? And so, you know, so clearly we have not done a very good job of this of expressing unity in the world so that the world would know that Jesus was sent by the Father and that the Father has loved us the way that he's loved me. Now that, that also doesn't mean that, you know, that sometimes, you know, as always, you know, you can't be too strict one way or another, because you can't maintain unity with people who are preaching a false gospel. I mean, we're not, Paul says himself, don't associate with them. I mean, so it's like there are times when division is necessary in order to preserve the truth of who Jesus is. But I think that's more the exception rather than the rule. I think a lot of times division happens just so because of, it can be because of corrupt authority, it could be because of holding on to a truth that, you know, is meant to be secondary, that people hold as primary. Just the working of our adversary against the body of Jesus Christ over the centuries. So that's about the best I can do with that without being too, we all fail to be one as we're called to be one. I mean, so I think that, you know, it's a matter of, like Bill says, we just got to do what we got, what we can do. And what we can do is be praying for, you know, for unity, you know, in our relationships with one another and the body of Jesus Christ and our fellowships, and to be praying for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and just working to deepen our relationship with God the Father and the Son through the Spirit. And because, you know, the closer we are to him, the more we're going to reflect who he is. And the way that we live our lives in the world. Okay. So Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you've made it possible for us to be one with you through your Son and through the gift of your Spirit. And because you've made us one with you, we can be one with each other. Lord, I pray that especially in the churches that really value the Eucharist and the and communion, that you would just open our hearts and minds to see what it really means to recognize the fact that we have a union with you, and therefore we have a communion with one another, that we would treat one another in accordance with the truth that that Jesus loves them as much as he loves us. Lord, help us to recognize the fact that the Father loves the church as much as he loves Jesus. And Lord, help us to just yield to the Lordship, which is a good Lordship of the Holy Spirit, that we would be strengthened and empowered, Lord, to represent our Savior in all that we do and who we are. So we ask this humbly, Lord, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we would actually, I'm gonna pray in Paul's words here. Lord, may we live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. May we be completely humble and gentle. May we be patient, bearing with one another in love. Lord, give us the grace to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Thank you, Father, that there is one body. Thank you that there's one Holy Spirit, just as we were called into one hope. Thank you, Lord, that there is one Lord, that there is one faith, that there is one baptism, that you are one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.